turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Philippians, 2 Peter, just checking, see if you're paying attention. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 is, as George said, we'll be saying goodbye to Peter for a while after today. And next week we'll have Joshua and Jude, which is for the next 3 weeks. We, you know, every now and then it's a good idea to step back and refresh, and that's what Lori and I hope to do in the next couple weeks, as we'll be away for a couple Sundays, two or three Sundays, and at the end of November we'll be starting after the Jude series, a series on Sermon on the Mount, and we'll be spending a number of weeks there. We look forward to that, and that preparation, and so far just beginning, but have enjoyed even already. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 11 through the end of the chapter, through verse 18 today. It's two paragraphs, but they're very closely connected, and we're going to look at them as really one thought. Verses 11 through 13 talk about our motivation, the motivation for godly living. And then when we get to verses 14 through 18, Peter's going to give us five traits of a person who lives with an eternal perspective, and that's what we're going to be spending some of our time on this morning. When we read this chapter last week, we found in verses 3 through, or actually the beginning of chapter 3 through verse 10, Peter tells us what to believe about the return of Christ, about the day of the Lord. And in verses 11 through 18, he's going to give us the so what. This is what the day of the Lord is, and this is what you need to know about it. So what does that mean for your life? He begins in chapter 3 talking about the scoffers, and he talks about the scoffers who will come in the last days with scoffing, and liars lie, and cheaters cheat, and scoffers scoff. And these scoffers, they questioned and they denied the return of the Lord and the fact that there is going to be a judgment. They were in denial about that. They said the Lord is not returned. He's late, and not only is he late, his lateness proves that he's not coming at all. And so this idea of judgment is something that we don't need to live with. So just live as you please. You can have the best of both worlds. You can have an easy believism. You can have a gospel light, if you will. And Peter rebuts that argument that God is not late. He doesn't work on our time schedule, and he quotes Psalm 90, verse 4, that a day in the Lord's sight, a day is as 1,000 years is as a day for the Lord. That he's not on our time schedule, and that just because he's 30 or 40 years here after the time of Christ in this writing does not mean that he is late. Because for him, 1,000 years is like a day. And not only that, but he has broken into history in the past, and he will do it again. He broke into history at creation. He broke into history at the flood, and by his word, the earth and the heavens were created. And by his word, that earth was destroyed. And by his word, that earth was renewed. And by that same word, he will break into history again. And he will judge the earth again. And it is coming. There will be a judgment. And in verse 10, he talks about that. And it's all about judgment. By the day of the Lord, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The idea is that the crackling of the fire that is come from the Lord, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There will be a judgment coming, and all of the works, the good works and the bad works, they're all going to be exposed on this day of judgment. Now he comes in verse 11, and the mood changes a bit. He tells us all of these things and what is going to happen, and the first word in verse 11 is since. Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, you are to live a certain way. In other words, the so what? So what? What does it mean for the church that all of these things are going to be burned and dissolved? How are we to live in light of Jesus coming? What does that look like? And that's what he tells us in verses 11 through 13. Let me read those for us. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He gives us some motivation for living, and he says, because there is going to be a new heavens, and there's going to be a new earth. How are you to live? He sets a positive tone there, and he says, there's a reward coming for those who persevere, and that is a new heavens and a new earth, and we wait for those. You know, he doesn't tell us if those new heavens and new earth will be something totally newly created, or if those will be a regenerated, word we had this morning in the Bible study hour, or a renewed heaven and earth from the old ones. He doesn't tell us that, but the implication, and my opinion on that is that they will be renewed. We are made to live on earth. We are earth creatures, and we used to sing the song, you know, the heaven, the earth is not our home. We're just a passing through. Well, the earth is our home. And we are going to live on the new heaven, in the new heavens, and on the new earth where righteousness will dwell. And so he takes us back really to 1 Peter, all the way to 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3. He says, "May blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He said, that is the hope. That is the hope that we have, that Christ is coming back. And this world that is a world of wickedness is going to be replaced. It's going to be replaced with a new earth. And that will be the home of righteousness. And because of that, the reader should live as people who are fit for that new world. The idea of new heavens and new earth is, in Peter's mind, is to be a motivation to live in a certain way. And he says that way is to live lives of holiness and godliness. And then he says something that's very, very astounding, really. He says, you to be in lives of holiness and godliness. He said, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? He's saying, this is not a question. You don't find a question mark. Some translations will put a question mark in there, but he's saying, what kind of life should this be? This should be an astounding life that you will live because of the coming of Christ, because of the new heavens and the new earth, what kind of life should you live? You should live an amazing life. He uses that same idea in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. It's an amazing love. And the life that you should live is an amazing life of godliness and holiness. You know, Peter doesn't tell us how these things are going to happen. We kind of wish he would have told us. We like to know how things are going to happen. We naturally want to know how things are going to happen. We would love Peter to tell us, you know, should I put an A or pre or post in front of the word millennium? It would be nice if he would have told us that, but he doesn't tell us that in these verses. He just says, this is what's going to happen. We construct systems of what we think is going to happen, but Peter is really saying the bottom line of eschatology, it's not for your own curiosity, but the bottom line of eschatology is to make us better Christians here and now. It is to tell us how to live now. And every New Testament passage that talks about eschatology has that same purpose, that we live lives of holiness and godliness. And he's going to explain what that life looks like in the next verses when he gives us the five traits of someone who lives with an eternal perspective. He's saying, be holy and godly in all of your conduct. Be holy in your actions. Be godly in your attitude. In other words, there's no reason for you to lower your value system, your worldview, to the value system of this world, because this world is going to burn up. This world is going to be judged, and there is coming another age. And he contrasts them to the scoffers. How did the scoffers live? They lived to satisfy every sinful desire in their minds. And he says, you're not to live that way. You're to live godly and holy lives. You're to live a life that is a mark of someone who will live on the new heaven, in the new heavens and on the new earth. We should be so motivated by this idea of new heavens and new earth that we live holy and godly, and he says, with a patient expectation. He says, waiting. That word waiting is used three times just in these verses, waiting for and hastening the coming of the Lord. And then verse 13, but according to this promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, we are waiting for these, but how are we waiting? In verse 9, he says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. He uses the verse from Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, which says this, for still the vision awaits its appropriate time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. The idea there is not that we sit down and we do nothing and we just think about how great heaven is going to be, but the idea is we look forward to something. This is not a passive waiting. This is an active waiting that we are doing for this new earth. We're motivated to look forward. We know that God has a plan, that it's on schedule, and the end is for our blessing. We know that. And so we look forward to that. There's a motivation for that waiting. It's not that we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good, as you've heard that old saying. It's not that we just, our mind is just focused on, I'm just sitting and waiting. I know this is coming, so I don't need to do anything. But it's an active waiting. And then he uses a word that says hastening. Hastening the coming of the day of God. It's an act of waiting. This is a word that can mean a couple of things. It could mean to make an effort or to strive or to be eager for something. In chapter 1, verse 5, he uses this same word when he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." Do something. Make an effort to do something. So if that is true, the NIV version of this says, "As you wait eagerly for the day of the Lord," that we are in an eager waiting. We're not in a passive waiting, but we're in an eager waiting. As you know, as a kid, when I was growing up, preaching on the second coming was very popular. Just about everybody did that, and the pastor would say, you know, "We're waiting eagerly," and I wasn't all that eager for Christ to come at that point. I have to admit, there were things I had not done, things I had not seen, and I remember thinking, you know, Jesus, I sure it would be good, but I'd be happy if you waited just a little while. You know, I was 11, 12. I've never had a girlfriend. I don't know what that's like. You know, I've never been married. It'd be nice to be married to see what that's like. I've heard it's a good thing. You know, so if you could just hold off for just a bit. You know, and we sometimes have that attitude. It's an attitude of, this is going to be good, but I'm not quite ready for it. You know, there's a book, and I'm sure some of you have seen this book. It's called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. It's a book that's based on scripture, but also based on a bit of imagination. So if you read it, you should read it with some discretion, but it's a book that kind of describes heaven for us. But there's just one part in here that caught my eye as I was thinking about this idea of eagerly waiting. It says, what we have assumed about heaven has reduced it to a place we look forward to only as an alternative to an intolerable existence here on the present earth. Only the elderly, disabled, suffering, and persecuted might desire the heaven that we imagine. But the Bible portrays life in God's presence, in our resurrected bodies, in a resurrected universe, as so exciting and compelling that even the youngest and healthy of us should daydream about it. That is what we look forward to. That is the motivation to live a godly and holy life. There's a second idea of this word, and I'm not sure which Peter means, actually. But if he means the first, he means that because of this coming, because of our hope, we need to live holy and godly lives now while you wait. The ESV has the word hastening, the idea of speeding up, that there is something that we can do that could speed up the coming of Christ. And that's a little confusing for us, but that's the normal use of this word. It's rooted in Jewish and Christian teaching. The rabbis used to teach Messiah will come if only all Israel would repent or obey the law perfectly for one day. If they do that, the Messiah will come. Peter, when he's preaching in James, you know, Peter was Jewish. He's from a Jewish background. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter was preaching, in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, he says this, "Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by his mouth of his holy prophets long ago." He's saying, it almost seems like he's saying, repent so that Christ can return. But what about the sovereignty of God in this? You know, God is sovereign. Well, God is definitely sovereign. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, we see that when Jesus is talking about his return. In verse 36 of us, "But concerning that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. There is a definite day coming. But there seems to be this aspect of Peter saying in motivation that we should expect that and we should live hastening that day by living godly and holy lives. You know, Matthew 24, in that same passage, Matthew 24, verse 14 says, the gospel will be preached through the whole earth, and then the end will come. Does that mean we can hasten the day if we're preaching the gospel? It somehow seems to indicate we need to be involved in those things. What about the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying, God, as your will is being fulfilled in heaven, may it be fulfilled on earth. That will happen when Christ returns. There's a tension here. And I believe we just need to let this tension stand, that Peter is using this as a motivation for godly living. It doesn't negate the sovereignty of God. But in God's sovereignty, human efforts in hastening the day in some way are significant and meaningful. But God is sovereign. One commentator put it this way, that God graciously factors in his people's action into his determination of the time of the end. God knows what we're going to do. God foreordains what we're going to do. This does not negate his sovereignty, but we need to live in a way of life that is an active expectation of his coming. I think Peter's main point here is to be ready and to live a kingdom life now, because that is fitting for a kingdom people. That if we are kingdom people and we're looking forward to the kingdom, we need to live now the way we're going to live then. And if we're not looking forward to living that way then, why would we do it now? And if we're not doing it now, why would we look forward to doing it then? He's saying this is who you are and this is how you need to live. And in verse 12, he goes on and he says, these things will be dissolved. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, same as the day of the Lord, day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. I thought, you know, why is that here, and why does he repeat that? And I think there is a reason that God has put eternity on our hearts. We talked about it when we talked about Psalm 90, which he quotes here, that man has an internal desire for eternity. Man wants to live forever. That's why, men build statues to themselves. That's why years ago, you go to Russia and statues of Stalin and statues of Lenin, they were practically worshipped as gods, and they wanted to live forever, and they built statues to themselves. And Peter is saying, all of that is going to melt away. You know, Josh prayed this morning, help us not to build earthly kingdoms, but a heavenly kingdom or something like that. And I thought, that's it. You know, we build our kingdoms, don't we? We have our homes, and we make our homes beautiful, and we build our kingdoms of finances, and we build our kingdoms of our career. And Peter is saying, all of that is going to melt away. And whatever is not done for the kingdom will disappear. And C.S. Lewis says, I've discovered that people who believe most strongly in the next life do the most good in the present one. So the question is, what kingdom are we building? What is our motivation? One pastor said that the way you store up treasure in heaven is by investing in people getting there. What are we investing in helping people get there? In the verse 13, the great promise of the new heaven and the new earth on which righteousness dwells. Peter's not speculating about exactly the nature of that, but he's saying this is going to be the home of righteousness. We live in a world where unrighteousness dwells, where people are persecuted for obeying God, where evil's rewarded, where babies are murdered in the mother's womb, where God is mocked. And he says, all of that is going to melt. And you're going to live in a world where God lives with us, We're going to live in a world where there will be righteousness. And Peter says, you've been given everything you need already to live that life of righteousness. And so he comes and he says, let that be your motivation. And then in verses 14 through 18, he gives us five traits of a life that has an eternal perspective. Let me read those verses for us. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks of them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. What are these five traits of a life that looks for an eternal perspective? The first one, I think, or we call them the five B's, I think is what I called them up there. I changed that just yesterday. First is, be people of integrity. Be people of integrity. Therefore, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. So because of these things, the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness, don't be like the false teachers, but be motivated. Be motivated to live this way. Be motivated to wake up every morning and say, Lord, help me in this fallen world to live as I would on the new earth. To be diligent, to make an effort, to be intentional about this, to live without spot or blemish, to be men and women of integrity. These are words that remind us of sacrificial animals. And matter of fact, in 1 Peter 1:19, he talks about Jesus being without spot or blemish. He was the perfect sacrifice for us. They came to have a meaning of moral purity. So he's talking about integrity. Be someone who lives without spot and without blemish. Be people of integrity. Be morally pure. We could call this person an unblemished sacrifice to God. If we think of it metaphorically, this is the words of sacrificial animals. We are to be unblemished sacrifices of God and live in ways that are spotless and without blemish and without blame, some of the translations say. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, he talks about pursuing these virtues of spirituality, and he says, make every effort to do that. Be intentional about that. In chapter 3, verse 14, it says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Diligently pursue this godly lifestyle. Be men and women of integrity. Do what you're going to say you're going to do and live that way. Now, right here, we'd like to stop and we'd say, well, we can't do that. So how do we do that? It's by Christ, who is our blood, our spotless and blameless sacrifice. And that is true, but I don't think that's Peter's main point here. I think Peter's point is that behavior that is spotless and without blemish is required to inherit eternal life. It doesn't mean we earn eternal life by doing that, but it means that it is proof that the spotless and blameless Lamb has died for us and we have trusted in him for our Savior. See, purity before God is something to make every effort to achieve. This means spending time in the spiritual disciplines, in Bible study, in prayer, in worship. Perhaps it means spending time in a discipleship relationship. Perhaps there's something you just can't get over. There are thoughts that continue in your mind, or there are actions you can't get over. Find someone a pastor or an elder or a mature believer or someone in your life group and say, help me through this. Let's get together and study the word and let's talk about these things. Let's live as people of integrity. He goes on and he says, and at peace. Not only be people of integrity, but be people of peace. He could be talking about a couple different things here. He could be talking about, as he had talked about before, make your election sure. He could be talking to them about, you know, you've started to drift away. You need to make sure you are at peace with God. It could be peace with brother or sister. It could be when Christ comes back, we need to be living in unity. But I think what he's talking about is that some of us have a fear of the second coming of Christ. When you think of the second coming of Christ, you embrace it with joy, or is there anxiety in your life? If there's anxiety, it's because number one is not true, that we're not living spotless and blameless lives, that we're trapped in sin, whether it is by deeds or whether it's by thoughts, some things we can't seem to conquer. He says, be found in peace. We will be found. Everyone will be found. It's a judicial word. We'll be found guilty or we'll be found innocent. But if we live lives that are spotless and blameless, that doesn't mean sinless. But it means we're pursuing those characteristics that Peter talked about in chapter 1. If we're pursuing those and we're going forward in our spiritual life, when Christ returns, it's not going to be like a thief in the night. When Christ returns and we're living that kind of life, we're going to say, Jesus, you're here. I've been waiting for you. There will be no fear, but there will be only peace. And I think that's what he's talking about, that we are to be people of peace because we have a right relationship with God. Then in verse 15, he goes on. He says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. I believe we need to be people of compassion. That is compassion for the lost. You know, Peter could be talking here about what he said in 1:10 about your salvation and making sure of your salvation. But when Peter talks about salvation, it's usually about final salvation. We're saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. He's usually talking about the will be saved and the eternal aspect of salvation. And so when he says, that the patience of the Lord is salvation, it's referring to what he talked about earlier when he was talking about God has now come because he doesn't want any to perish. This is a time of salvation. That salvation will be for the many that people had addressed, that Peter had addressed and said, repent. Salvation will be for the millions of followers of Jesus throughout history. Salvation will be for the people groups that Peter had never heard of, the Russians or the Uyghurs in China or the Muslim in the Middle East or all of the thousands who have come to Christ in South Africa or South America over the last couple of decades. All of those things are a result of the patience of God. Your salvation and my salvation are a result of the patience of God. If God would have come at that time, we wouldn't be here. But the gospel will be preached to all of the earth, and then the end will come. When the gospel has been preached, as God said, and when the fullness of the Gentiles has been reached, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, then God will come. But we live in a period of salvation. We live in a period where we need to be involved in preaching the gospel until the last elect person is reached with the gospel. We live in a period that's meant for salvation. It's a time of grace in the history of God, and we live in a time of salvation. And at the second coming, the only thing that will stand, the only thing that will not be burned up is what is done in missions. And it's what is done in the life of the local church, in evangelism, and bringing people to Christ and God drawing people to himself through the witness of his people. The only ones remembered will be those who understand that this is a time of salvation. This is also what Paul taught in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He says this, "Or do you not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" You see, those who are anticipating and expecting and motivated by the second coming are people who are involved with the heart of God. Oswald J. Smith said this, he says, "We speak of the second coming. Half the world has never heard of the first." Holiness and godliness includes compassion for the lost. The fourth thing is, we need to be people of the word, people of the book. Verses 16 and 17. As he's talking about Paul, as he does in all of his letters, when he speaks in them of these things, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. That should be an encouragement to us. Which the ignorant and unstable twist for their own destruction. The scoffers twist it as they do the other scripture. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." What is he saying? He says, Paul writes scripture as they do the other scripture. There are two words for other. One is other of a different kind, and one is other of the same kind. And this is the word for other of the same kind. He says, Paul writes some hard stuff, but Paul writes scripture. And the scoffers have twisted that. Paul talks about the imminence of Christ's return, and they say he's not coming. Paul talks about law and grace, and they say, let's sin so that grace may abound all the more. And Paul says, no, that's not how you're to live. They talk about freedom, that you don't have to worry about judgment. You can live free. And what is Paul and Peter as well? He says, they are slaves to their own sin. He says, Paul writes scripture. Apparently, the churches were collecting his scripture, and it was used in worship, and they had Paul's writings, and he's calling on Paul for support. But he says, you need to be people of the book. Why? "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You need to be people who grow in grace. You need to be rooted deep in grace. Because in the end, that's the only thing that's going to matter. When you come to the end, you're only going to think about grace. When you're suffering, you only want grace. And where does that grace come from? It comes from a knowledge of Jesus. And where does that knowledge of Jesus come from? It comes from Paul, and it comes from the other scriptures, and it comes from the Word. And we need to be people who are saturated by the Word and growing in grace and growing in knowledge. Why? So that we can stand. So that we can stand no matter what comes in this life. So that we can stand against the false doctrine that is being propagated across our country and around the world. We need to be people of the book. And he says, if you're looking forward to the return of Christ and the new heaven and the new earth, you need to be and you will be people of the book. And then the last thing he says, you need to be people of worship. He ends where he began. He says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." In the very beginning, it says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord." He bookends this with these things. And then he closes this letter and he says, "To him," to who? To Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. "To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity." The day of eternity is simply another way of saying the day of the Lord or day of God. It's a day, 1,000 years is as a day. So the day of eternity begins. It continues. It's limitless. It continues. One writer writes this, that may he be honored now as he is among us who are his followers and unseen by human beings in the halls of heaven where he and his Father wait patiently enduring the evil of humanity, and may he be honored openly and fully in the day of his coming, a day that stretches limitlessly onward. Thus may he be honored eternally. When we come to Revelation, we read these words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and your body and your blood was ransomed by has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priest of our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Do we look forward to that day, that glorious day that we sing about? I pray that that expectation of the glorious day of the Lord will motivate us to pursue lives of holiness and godliness, to be people of integrity, to be people of peace and not fear, to be people of compassion, to be people of the word, to be people of worship. I believe if we knew a fraction of what awaits us in the future, our lives would be like that in a moment. That our hearts would be free and our life would look like this. Why? Because the joy of hope is the power of godliness. Peter says that you have been reborn, that you have a hope, and that God gives you everything you need to live a life of godliness. And the motivation of that hope energizes the power of God in our lives so that we live this kind of life. People of integrity, people of peace, people of compassion, people of the word, and people of the worship. May the Spirit convict us of the truths of these words. And may we live these lives in great, joyous expectation of the coming day of our Lord.